Well, the text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. Continue to follow the history of the early church. In Acts 8, we read of how the gospel goes into Samaria, and Christ is victorious even in this land. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. In our text from Acts 8 this morning, we have a clear call coming to us to reject Satan and follow Christ. This is a much needed call today. With the wholesale pursuit of sin we are seeing, many are following Satan. By the fruit of their conduct, they are demonstrating that they are slaves to sin and do the work of their master, the devil. But we must follow Christ, not because of some position he gives us in the church, not because of any power or honor that we might get from such a pursuit, but because he is our Savior and worthy of praise. Now, last time we were in the book of Acts, we noted how the Jerusalem church was scattered because of the persecution that it was enduring. And as it was scattered, it went into the various regions and went preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And in our text, we see how the gospel was preached specifically in Samaria by the deacon Philip. Now, we first saw Philip in Acts chapter 6. And now Luke tells us that Philip, with these rest of these saints who are going into the world and are being scattered because of persecution, Philip is with them. And he went down specifically to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now this begs the question, who are the Samaritans? Well, Samaritans were a people group that emerged in the middle of the land of Israel after the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., Samaritans were a mix of the remnant Jews who remained in the land of Israel and Gentile foreigners who the Assyrian government sent to the land of Israel to repopulate it. The Samaritans, although monotheistic, had something of a syncretistic religion and argued that the correct place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim and not on Mount Sinai. They even had their own temple there on Mount Gerizim. As can be expected, the Jews do not have a lot of respect for the Samaritans. In fact, if you read apocryphal literature, the Samaritans are so low that they are even below the Edomites and the Philistines, two regular enemies of the people of Israel. And because of these tense relations, you get a small snapshot of it in the common practice of the Jews in that day. They were to, if they were traveling to Galilee, down to Jerusalem, or vice versa, rather than going through the land of Samaria, which would have been the quickest way to get there, they go all the way around and add time onto their journey. And that's just a good example of how tense relations were between the Jews and the Samaritans. And thus, it demonstrates a major development in the history of the church that Philip goes into Samaria, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And multitudes come hearing the things spoken by Philip. And this tells us two things about the gospel. We see the gospel breaking down the cultural barriers so often put up by sin. We also see the cross-cultural nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is not something just for the Jews or just for Jewish culture, but it is for all peoples. The gospel is relevant for all. And this reminds us that one does not need to be a Jew or even a Westerner to understand or accept the gospel. The gospel is to go out into all nations, and we are to proclaim Christ, and that message of the gospel is understandable by all. Now, the gospel Philip proclaimed was also accompanied with signs and wonders. Now, this is really a repeat of what we saw happen in Jerusalem, and Luke intentionally sets it up as a comparison in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles proclaimed Christ in Jerusalem, and Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria. Great multitudes listened to the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem, and great multitudes heeded what Philip had to say in Samaria. The apostles did great signs and wonders in Jerusalem, and Philip did great signs and wonders in Samaria. And this comparison Luke sets up is to highlight that theme he tells us in Acts 1 verse 8, where Christ tells the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we've seen that as we've gone through the book of Acts. The gospel is first proclaimed in Jerusalem. We spent a lot of time so far in Jerusalem. Last time I was in Acts, We noted how the gospel went out to Judea and the various towns and cities in Judea. Now we are in Samaria, and we're going to be, in the future, going to the far reaches of the earth. Now, what Luke is doing here and showing this type of structure with miracles and signs and wonders and sort of the repeat of what's happening in Jerusalem, this structure is important for us to understand and recognize as we consider the need of signs and miracles today. There's no need for the gospel to be accompanied today by the signs and wonders we read of here, because we have the full revelation of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. There is a need during the days of the apostles for this new revelation of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, He is the long-awaited Savior. It was needed for there to be signs and wonders to confirm that testimony and say, this isn't just some false prophet telling you to follow this leader of the people of Israel who suffered and died. No, this is something that comes from the hand of God. And you can be sure of it because of the signs and wonders we are performing. The miracles granted validity to the gospel and was a mark of God's approval of it. But this is no longer needed. All the miracles we need are contained for us in the Bible. We just need the eyes of faith to see those miracles and to believe them for what they are telling us. Now we read in verse 14 that when the apostles were at Jerusalem, when those apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And with that, we are seeing that the apostles need to come down and confirm that, yes, indeed, this is the gospel that's being proclaimed here. And yes, indeed, this is the work of God. And so they pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And God answers that prayer, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the gospel beautifully proclaimed in Samaria. Christ was proclaimed in this region of the globe, and people came to faith in him, and they did so with great joy. Oh, and this is common. This is normal. The gospel working in the lives of people is always marked by joy. As we hear of salvation from sin and death, what a joy Jesus Christ is to us. As men and women come to a knowledge of the gospel, they are removed from the former despair of their bondage to sin and Satan. They can rejoice because, just like Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt and set at liberty, so too they have been set at liberty from the slavery of Satan. The Samaritans have much reason to rejoice. And the text indicates that this region was heavily influenced by Satan. In verse 7, we read, "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." In contrast to the liberty and joy of Christ, Satan's influence is an oppressive bondage marked by the horrors of demon possession. And Satan seems to have been working particularly through one individual in the land of Samaria, an individual named Simon. And Luke tells us quite a bit about this man. He was a sorcerer who was very well known and highly esteemed by the Samaritans. He went around proclaiming himself to be someone great. And the Samaritans responded to his sorcery and self-proclamation by saying, "This man is the great power of God." However, Simon was no one great. He simply used his sorcery to trick people into honoring him and giving him power. He was a manipulative counterfeit, accustomed to receiving an honor he did not deserve. And before we get more into what Simon was actually proclaiming himself to be, I want us to spend a little time thinking upon what sorcery is. This is the first time it is mentioned in Acts, and we're going to come across some more instances of sorcery in the Gospel of Acts. So it's good for us to spend some time thinking about what this is, and especially good for us to think about what sorcery is, given the cultural interest in it. Now, if you go to Half-Price Books or a Barnes & Noble, you're likely to see right beside the religious section, there's this huge, these number of bookshelves devoted solely to things like witchcraft, sorcery, horoscopes, fortune-telling, all astrology, the occult, all of that. So there's this renewed interest in these occultic practices, and not to mention the cultural interest in it demonstrated in movies like Stranger Things or Harry Potter or even Marvel movies like Doctor Strange. These all have occultic practices in them. And so the world has a lot of interest in sorcery and witchcraft. There's even a whole section of TikTok dedicated to witchcraft, and it goes by the hashtag WitchTalk. In these videos, you'll find witches telling you how to do everything from cast spells to communicate with spirits. And what's our response to be to such a phenomenon? Well, we should recognize that this is not just some harmless study and practice, nor is this on the same level as a musician who you might find at a fair doing, you know, magic tricks with cards and chains and locks. You know, those sorts of tricks are sleight of hand, and they always have some sort of explanation, some sort of scientific explanation that you can bring them back to. However, those who truly practice sorcery and witchcraft, who are truly engaged in magic, are dabbling with the spiritual world. They are seeking to tap into the very real powers of the spiritual world. Now, we as Christians should be the first to admit that there are spiritual powers and beings. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The great danger in the material world we live in is to be lulled to sleep and say that there's a naturalistic explanation to everything. The greatest deception Satan can create is to ensure us that he doesn't exist. And I fear that, practically speaking, much of the Christian church has been deceived into thinking this. We don't often think in terms of spiritual warfare. But the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has the cunning and strength of a lion. He has the deceptive camouflage of a snake hiding in the grass. He has the fiery darts of archers hiding a long way off, attacking the enemy from afar. And those who seek to practice things like sorcery and witchcraft, those who want to delve into the spiritual world, are placing themselves in great danger. Sorcery is a very great evil. It leads often to things like demon possession, where devils mutilate, harm, and disturb the persons they possess. The practice of sorcery leads to a destruction of the image of God in man as man pursues all kinds of dark sins. So we as believers ought to take the warning that we find in Deuteronomy 18 very seriously. Christians are to have nothing to do with the interaction with the spiritual world that occurs through sorcery. The Lord tells his people in Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Satan promises a certain amount of power and influence if we engage in these sinful practices. But he hides the consequences of such power and sin. We read of those consequences in Revelation 21, verse 8, that sorcerers shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is called the second death. And Simon was engaged in these eternally destructive matters. He is a pawn of Satan, being very syncretistic and deceptive about his sorcery. He declared himself to be someone great, and the people responded by declaring him actually to be the Messiah. When they called him the great power of God, they were actually using the exact same words that Christ used in Matthew 26, verse 64. Where Christ said, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Power is literally mighty one. And you could translate verse 10 of our text to say, "This man is the mighty one of God." The people of Samaria were saying that Simon was essentially God, that he was the mighty one. They were following a false Messiah. They were following an oppressive Messiah who could not save from sin and who would eventually lead them to hell with him. But Simon hears the gospel. He renounces these false claims. As the Samaritans came to Christ, Simon followed them. He was one to follow the crowd. He jumped on the bandwagon, as it were. He made sure he was the disciple of disciples. Read in verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Simon continued with Philip. He followed Philip around as he engaged in his day-to-day work as a preacher. He was there at every meeting, wanting to be known as somebody who was faithful. But his faith, just like his former title, was a counterfeit. Luke emphasizes for us that Simon was interested in the miracles and signs, while the rest of the Samaritans seem much more interested in the actual gospel that Jesus Christ has come to save them from their sins. Well, Simon's over here. Oh, that stuff's all good, but you know, really tell me about these signs and these miracles. Let me see these. This is what I'm really want. And we see that Simon views Jesus really as just another spiritual power. Like all the other spiritual powers he has interacted with already, he wants to gain aspects of the spiritual power of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter and John come to Samaria and pray for the believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, he offers to give them a little bit of money. No, give me the same gift that you guys have. I want the same power, and here, I'm even willing to pay for it. Simon acts like the Holy Spirit is a spirit that can be bought and sold, that can be traded and bargained for. He's treating them just like he would other sorcerers. He's treating Peter and John just like he would other sorcerers. Well, you guys know, you guys are good with dealing with this sort of thing. Well, you know, teach me a little bit here, and you know, we're in this together, and you know, you're just sorcerers in a sense like us. He has a profoundly wrong understanding of what's happening. He thinks that the Holy Spirit is a gimmick that he can purchase with money so that he can seduce more people, and more people can think that he is the great power of God. Even though this man professed faith in Christ and was even baptized, he was no true believer. He followed Christ for carnal reasons so that he could get the power and privilege of being a Christian. Simon sought to deceive others, but he was deceived himself. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some gimmick whereby we can get power for ourselves, nor is the Holy Spirit something that can be bought and sold. Both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are sovereign, and no one can exert power over them. And there is a very real judgment for those who seek to use the gospel in such a way today. Liars and deceivers like Benny Hinn, Todd White, and Kenneth Copeland are guilty of this very thing. They have used the gospel of Jesus Christ as a way to profit themselves. And so they besmirch the gospel with their false miracles and profane the name of God. And any person who follows Christ for the purpose of gaining power and prestige, well, the warning Peter gives to Simon is a warning God's word gives to them. Satan's influence is an oppressive influence that only leads to death and destruction. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, for Christ is victorious over Satan. Simon is amazed at the wonders that Philip performs because he's not seen anything like it before. He recognizes that this power that he's seeing is very distinct from anything else he has ever practiced. The account we have in Acts 8 is really an account of the power of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to know that Luke uses the phrase kingdom of God in verse 12. In last week's Sunday school, we know that Matthew has a huge emphasis on the kingdom of God in his presentation of the gospel. He uses that phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven again and again and again, but Luke doesn't use it nearly as often. In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, he only uses it four times. But when he does use it, he's emphasizing the kingship and sovereignty of God in opposition to the powers of Satan. And here Luke in Acts 8 demonstrates that Christ is king and not Satan. Satan might oppose the church. He is very much opposing the church in Jerusalem with the persecution he is waging there. However, ultimately, his power is limited. His power is nothing compared to the power of Christ. While the devil's powers can be bought and sold, no one can control the Spirit of God. Christ said in John 3, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but it cannot go, but you cannot tell where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's just no one can control or harness the wind. So no one can control or harness the Spirit. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a seismic change in the power of Satan. Satan had been cast out. Jesus said in John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan has been judged. While Satan still has a degree of power, he has been chained. Must be sure that the devil still is a roaring lion. We must not have an over-realized eschatology and say that Satan has no influence in this world. We must know that Satan has been crushed. He has been mortally wounded. And Acts 8 demonstrates to us that it is not as though God and Satan are locked in some sort of cosmic battle. This cosmic battle between two equals. Not so often how the world seems to see the battle between good and evil. It's just this constant back and forth. And sometimes evil might gain the upper hand. Sometimes good might get the other hand. And they're exactly the same. This isn't some sort of yin and yang that we see here. This is a battle that God will indeed win and has already won. With the death of Christ, Satan has been destroyed. And I appreciate this quote from Frederick Leahy in his excellent book, Satan Cast Out. He says, "In God's world, Satan is an imposter, a squatter with no rights." In God's world, Satan is an imposter, a squatter with no rights. And so Philip comes into Samaria. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he cast out demons. And they were put in subjection to the name of Christ. Isn't that the case we see throughout the Gospels? We looked at the Gospel of Mark this morning. And the demons are terrified of Christ. They say, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of God?" They beg Christ not to send them down into the pit, into the abyss. Christ is victorious over the demons. Simon himself is silenced in his sorceries as he stands in awe at the power of Christ. What encouragement this shall give us as the people of God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one," we can know that Christ is victorious over him. One of my favorite Luther quotes is when Luther remarks, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face, declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Christ's victory is also a call for us to seek him and him alone with repentance and faith. Peter rebukes Simon for a sinful and evil request. He says, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter said this to one who had been baptized. There's a passage that demonstrates that the mere act of baptism does not save. This one very clearly does. Simon needed to repent of his sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Here I want to direct very specific application to the baptized children of the congregation. We just had the opportunity to witness the wonderful sacrament of baptism to three children of the congregation. What we read in Acts 8 is a reminder to all of us of the necessity of ever growing in our understanding of our baptism and the application of that truth to ourselves. The mere act of baptism does not save. We must improve upon our baptism by believing what baptism is a sign and a seal of. It's possible, just with Simon. Simon was baptized, but he had no understanding of the spiritual reality of that baptism. He was blind to it. He saw it as a means to self-serving ends. He was no believer. He was not regenerated. And thus Peter calls him to repent of his sins and believe on Jesus Christ. He calls upon Simon to improve his baptism by responding in faith to it, by believing that just as he was washed with water, so Christ promises to wash away all his sins with his blood if he repent and believe. Children of the congregation, a call comes to you from Christ today to repent and believe on him. You have received the sign of baptism. You are members of the church and of the covenant. You know the promise that salvation is not just for your salvation, not just for your parents, but it's for you as well. Christ calls you as you see sin in your life, as you're disobedient to your parents, as you say hurtful and cruel things to your brothers and sisters and your friends, as you steal things that your parents said you could not have, Christ calls you to believe on him for the remission of your sins, to repent and come to him. And Christ very truly calls you to come to him. In Revelation 22, verse 16 through 17, we read of a scene that's taking place in heaven. And we read these words of Jesus: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And the spirits and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus Christ calls you to come to him and to drink of the waters of salvation freely. Calls you to improve upon your baptism and believe that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of your parents, but he is your Savior. He has redeemed you from sin and death. And if you desire to come to Christ and have all your sins forgiven, Christ commands you to come. Come to him in prayer. Don't be like Simon, who rather than repent and believe on Jesus, asks others, in a sense, to do that for him. Simon said there, after Peter rebuked him, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon, rather than asking others to pray for him, should have gotten down and prayed himself and sought the Lord. Peter told Simon where he should go. He told Simon, "Repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ." Simon, rather than do that, he asks, "Peter, you take care of it for me." Now, you certainly may ask others to pray for you, and we in this church regularly pray for you as covenant children. Now, it's good for us to pray for you. But understand, too, that you must pray yourself. You must pray the Lord would save you. The Lord would redeem you. And so, let us ever seek the Lord. Let us seek this wonderful and victorious Savior who delivers us from the oppression of sin and death. who delivers us from the cruelty of Satan. Let us come to the one who is victorious and all-powerful, and let us believe on his name. Let us reject Satan and follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you. And Lord, you are an altogether lovely Savior. You have redeemed us from the cruel bondage of the evil one, from his accusations which he flings at us day in and day out. Lord, help us to ever cling closer to Christ, that we would be sure in our faith that indeed Christ has forgiven our sins, and that we are holy in your sight. Lord, we pray for the children of this congregation. Lord, we pray that they too would profess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would know that he is kind and merciful, that he is a God of compassion, and that he came into this world to not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father, we pray that you would go with us in the remainder of this Lord's Day. Bless us and keep us. In your name we pray. Amen.